As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as the Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven, and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, history is not random. And the conflict that has really riddled history since, you know, thinking back to maybe your history classes, there's always these wars and battles and conflict and there not being peace throughout this history. But this history riddled with conflict is not random and it's not pointless. And in fact, the Bible gives us a very clear way, an in way into seeing and viewing this conflict properly and getting truly the heart of the conflict we find in the world. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord pronounces, as maybe many of you know this verse, but as the Lord pronounces this curse upon the serpent, saying that there's going to be enmity, war, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That the seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So that as history progresses from that moment on, we see in a sense the clashing and the battle between these two kingdoms. These two kingdoms clashing at times. And so throughout history, and again if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you see Israel always in conflict with these various nations. And here in Joshua chapter 10, we again see another skirmish between these two kingdoms. That behind these political, you know, figures of Joshua and these kings, there is this ultimate battle of two seeds, of two kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that enmity that the Lord had placed between them is coming to the surface again. Now, Israel's history up to this point had been pretty simple compared to what they're about to face here and what they do face here. They had faced smaller challenges, smaller cities, thinking of even just Jericho or Ai. But it's here that they face really their biggest challenge so far in her history. You know, as we said before, Joshua had cut that kind of swath between against the midsection of Canaan with the destruction of Jericho and Ai. And with Gibeon's recent surrender. And these cities had been centrally located. So it was as if Joshua had kind of cut this, made this wedge between the north and the south. And so now all those southern kings are going to gather together as one kind of massive force against Joshua. And again, this is Israel's greatest challenge up to this point in her history and in this book as well. And yet in the midst of this life and death challenge, this really heavy, weighty challenge that Israel faces, we see very clearly that the King of Glory steps forward as that divine warrior to fight on behalf of his people. And so our theme for this morning is that from heaven he fought to save her. And just to give us a quick overview, we see that in the beginning that there is this heavenly challenge being waged into which this divine warrior steps forward. And he steps forward as Israel's heavenly champion. And as the divine warrior makes really light work of these kings, God's people receive a heavenly confidence. So those are our 3 points: a heavenly challenge, a heavenly champion, and then a heavenly confidence. So first we see this heavenly challenge. In the first 8 verses, we see this conflict go out. That's defined by these two appeals. These two appeals go out, and these two appeals are really parallel to one another. These two cries for help. One of them comes from this royal figure, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, and he calls for these 4 other kings in the land. And the other one, this other appeal goes out, though, to a single name, to Joshua. And these two appeals set the stage for the large-scale war for the southern territory. So the first, again, comes from the king of Jerusalem. And so as he's sitting in his, you know, Jerusalem palace somewhere, and he hears of the walls of Jericho collapsing and of Ai being devoted to destruction and the royal city Gibeon bowing their necks to Israel as her servants, he fears. It says that he feared greatly as he hears of this impending judgment and wrath of God. And he feared just as Rahab had done earlier in Joshua, just as Gibeon had done as well. But you think of their different reactions if you maybe recall the story of Rahab or of Gibeon. Rahab had sought, because of her fear, she had sought refuge in the Lord and acted in faith to save those 2 spies that were in Jericho. Gibeon submitted themselves to Israel as her servants. But what is Adonai Zedek going to do? What is his fear going to lead him to do? In what will he trust, or in whom will he trust to save him from the Lord's coming judgment and anger? Well, he thinks that there's, you know, strength and protection in number. It's a very worldly way of thinking. And so he decides to make a few phone calls. And Adonai Zedek doesn't just, you know, call for the JV players in the land, but he calls for those varsity kings in the land and gets them and gathers them together. And it's interesting how they're presented here as their names are given. As we read, Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon. It's put there for a reason, and maybe this might help us get at that. I know football season just ended, but often when the game would begin, it would go through their rosters and who's their starting lineman and stuff. And it would put a little picture of them on the bottom of the screen. It has their name underneath it. And usually these just tough-looking dudes, you're like, wow, that's pretty scary. In a sense, that's kind of what he's doing here as he lays out really his roster right before us. Here are the players on Adonai Zedek's team. These tough, impressive, strong, bad men who seem to have a lot of power in the land. And he takes them and he gathers them together to make war against Gibeon. Now, why make war against Gibeon? I mean, Gibeon just kind of surrendered already to Israel. Why attack Gibeon? Well, it seems that there might, you know, probably maybe 2 reasons for this strategy. First, you know, they would punish Gibeon for defecting from that southern alliance that they might have had and submitting to Israel, weakening them against Israel's impending forces. But I think more importantly that this is going to test Joshua and Israel, like we said earlier, whether they would be faithful or not to their covenant with Gibeon. Gibeon had surrendered to Israel, had come under them as their sort of servant state, You could even call him a vassal. And this meant that Israel was obligated to protect them, was obligated to come to their defense. And it's interesting that, as I said before, in the previous chapter, Israel had to make the choice of, do we put them to death or do we let them live? But now they need to have that challenge of whether or not that they will actually save Gibeon from death. So that's the appeal of Adonai Zedek, that first appeal. But now, contrasted with that appeal is the appeal of Gibeon. Gibeon had, again, defected from that southern alliance and betrayed them. They denounced the protection of those other kings and sought refuge in Israel, you know, even if it meant being their lowly servants. So think about this. While Adonai Zedek appeals to an impressive retinue of four royal cities, Gibeon appeals to a single name. While Adonai Zedek brings in four kings of the land, Gibeon calls on the name of Joshua for salvation. And these two appeals then set the conflict and get us into the heart of the issue here. And the question that we should be left asking, the question that gets at what's at stake here and what the battle is going to answer for us is this. Is it better to appeal to four kings or to a single Joshua for salvation? Is it better to trust in the kings of the earth or the one mediator between God and man? And that's where the challenge lies, kind of this sort of Psalm 2 scenario being played out with these nations raging and these kings plotting and the peoples plotting and these kings setting themselves and the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, as the psalmist records, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." That's the challenge. That's the conflict that's being waged here. And if we're any bit insightful or can just think about our own scenario here, each of us daily are caught up in this ultimate challenge as well. Where each of us here are daily caught up in that challenge in deciding who our trust ultimately is to be put in. In whom are we seeking salvation? In whom are we seeking safety and protection? Is it in the world and according to its wisdom? You know, is it in princes and kings, political leaders and earthly powers? Is that to whom you appeal when things begin to be shaky and uncertain, and your life seems to be unsettled in a lot of ways? Or is your trust in the Lord? Is your appeal made to him when things seem pretty dark and uncertain? Is your appeal made to him when the enemy closes in, when you know persecution awaits you, when you know, say, mockery awaits you if you, proclaim yourself to be a Christian at work or at school or in the office? There's that taunt, there's that sense of something's not going to end well for me if I stand up here. And in those moments, again, in whom do you trust? In whom do you find your salvation? So the challenge has been issued in Joshua. And we need to recognize, again, that this is not ultimately issued against Gibeon. They're kind of just this pawn or the bait in this story. Nor is it ultimately against Joshua or Israel. But at the heart of it, the challenge is issued against the Lord of all the earth himself. At the heart of it, Adonai Zedek and these four kings had their fists pointed in heaven, and they had throw their spears heavenward. And while there are multiple players involved, there's really ultimately, again, these two kingdoms preparing for war in the south. And that age-long battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is about to clash again for another skirmish. And so the ultimate issue at stake here, you might say, is whether or not Psalm 118 is true. There the psalmist asks, is it better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes? Is it? And the stage so is now set for the divine warrior, the heavenly champion, to arise. So as these two appeals go out, they're heated, and these four kings unite their forces with Adonai Zedek against Gibeon and make war against it, according to verse 5. And Joshua, he gathers all the people of war and all these mighty men of valor. He's really holding nothing back. Every possible fighting force, Joshua gathers together. Every fighting soldier, everybody who's eligible for battle, He grabs them all, brings them all together, and he marches to defend Gibeon, this all-night march to get to them. And he goes there to honor that covenant promise and to fight, really, for the glory of God. And he basically mobilizes his army at full capacity and strength, possibly unsure whether the Lord would actually come to his aid here. Again, in the previous chapter, as Israel was deceived by the Gibeonites, what the author points out that their fault there was that they did not seek counsel from the Lord. And so there's this eeriness in the previous chapter where the Lord is completely silent. He doesn't speak a single word, which is very interesting in the book of Joshua. And so Joshua gets all of his forces together to send them out to do this battle, unsure of whether the Lord would come to his aid. But then that silence from the Lord is broken in verse 8 of after he gets his men together. And there we read that the Lord said to Joshua, giving him a word of comfort in the midst of this conflict, says to him, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." You see, here, Israel's champion comes forward. The divine warrior, in a sense, steps in front of Joshua, you know, puts his arm in front of him, and he leads, and he says to him, you know, "Do not fear. You know, I got this." Joshua mustered the full strength of his army, but they will actually really be a non-factor in this whole battle. The Lord himself will fight for them and will valiantly lead his people into battle and give them the victory. The Lord is going to put his power and his strength and his glory on display so that nobody misses it. And he will definitively answer that question: whose appeal is better? In whom should we find our help? And so in a sense, the Lord is going to extend the battlefield upward. And from his heavenly battle station, he is going to fight for his people. And he will be glorified as he flexes, you can say, his divine muscles on behalf of his people. Now, it's interesting how this battle is recorded for us here. And maybe to help us see this, I'm going back to the sports illustration again. But anyway, so it's basketball season, and so you're watching, say, one of the basketball games, and you see Steve Curry, trip somebody's ankles up or some crossover that just, it's unbelievable, just nuts. You're like, just stare at it. You're like, that just happened. Now, when we see that, of course, there are going to be a bunch of replays of that. But those replays are going to give us different angles, right? We're going to see one angle from behind as you see him, maybe the ball go behind his back. You're going to see another angle maybe from the side that's going to, I don't know, show his fancy footwork or his coordination. You're going to see another angle maybe from the side seeing his opponent fall over or something. It's going to be one move, one really impressive move, yet you're going to get different angles to see it. Well, in a sense, the author of Joshua here records for us a single battle, but he gives us three different angles on that same battle so we can see this impressive display of God's glory and his power on behalf of his people. In a sense, he narrates the battle for us with three different camera angles on the same battle, and each angle highlights a different facet of the divine warrior fighting for Israel. And so the first camera angle comes in verses 9 through 10. Just looking at verse 10, though, we read that the Lord threw them into a panic, that's their enemies, before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as the Azekah and Makedah. Now, it's the Hebrew there is a little bit ambiguous on who. You have these verbs taking place, throwing them into a panic, striking them, chasing them, and striking them again. But the Hebrew is a little ambiguous on who is actually the subject of these verbs. Who is actually doing these actions here? And I think there's even possibly a footnote in your text that might say that. But I think we need to recognize that all of these actions are the Lord's. He threw them into a panic. He struck them. He chased them. And he struck them again. And it might sound odd to hear of the Lord chasing the enemy. But that's precisely the point. The writer wants us to see that it is the Lord who is the fighter. He is the warrior. He is the victor who crushes the enemy. Now, the second camera angle comes at verse 11. And there we read, "And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah, and they died." So here, we see the divine warrior, this heavenly champion, flinging stones from heaven to decimate the fleeing Amorite troops. And miraculously, these stones only hit the enemy, kind of like these laser-guided missiles launched from heaven. And now Joshua, you know, had mustered all of his fighting forces, all of his men of war. He had gathered them all together. But at the end of verse 11, he tells us that there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So who is the source and cause of Israel's victory? The Lord. He is the warrior who defeats the foe. And again, we can't miss this. There's a reason the author puts this so blatantly right in front of us, to see he is the one who fights. And the third camera angle, really probably the most spectacular one out of all three of these, comes at verses 12 and 13. And there we see that at that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Now, this passage obviously raises a lot of questions that can sidetrack us here. So I'm going to say a few brief things, but if you have more questions, feel free to ask me afterwards. But for example, you know, did the sun really stand still? You know, what's this book of Jasher all about? Well, the book of Jasher is just kind of this extra biblical writing. And Joshua mentions it here in the sense of, you know, if you don't believe me, well, go check the sources, go check this historical account of this thing. Now, what about the sun and the moon? Well, again, we don't have time to answer all of the kind of objections or the what exactly is going on here. There's many good, solid, orthodox, sound people who will say, well, you know, it's really just being poetry used here. You know, the Lord could stop the earth if he really wanted to. He's the one who created all things. He could easily, you know, halt the sun in the sky for a day. While others will say it's just poetry. It is interesting, though, that in the entire book of Joshua, this is the only place where there's any poetry used in the book, though it may just be used to show the craziness of really what is going on here. Now, whether this is literal or not, the point is that the Lord will literally, if he must, halt the entire universe for the sake of his people. Now, he'll put the brakes on the sun and he'll tie down the moon so that his people would obtain full salvation. And it was clear at the end of the day that the Lord God was fighting on the side of Israel. You know, Joshua had asked for a sign, as we read, and God responded by making it clear that he is Lord of heaven and earth and Israel's shield and defender. That point is clear before us. But maybe another question might be more helpful for us to ask about this passage. You know, why is all of this supernatural fighting taking place here? You know, why is creation employed in a battle as supernatural weapons? You know, why is hailstone launched from heaven like missiles? You know, why does the sun not run its course as it had done every other day since the beginning of creation? And did the Lord just need more time, you know, to do this? Well, of course, you know, not. The Lord can accomplish it as he needs to in his time. But I think to answer this, we see that all of this shows, all of this supernatural movement and happenings, it shows the cosmic upheaval that accompanies the day of God's judgment upon his enemies. When God's judgment falls, the creation reacts. Now, the natural order is disrupted, and the laws of nature are suspended. And it's as if that when the King of Glory comes in judgment, even the trees bow in fear and honor before him. And the supernatural elements tell us that the day of God's judgment has come upon the southern land of Canaan. Here, the gauntlet of God's judgment falls, and the royal scepter of his righteousness destroys the kings that opposed his rule and his reign. to hear on a limited scale, in a particular location. The day of judgment comes, and there's nowhere to escape for these people. Now, if you have your Bibles, or you can listen, but the book of Revelation, chapter 6, gives us a helpful look at this. Revelation chapter 6, looking at verse 12 to the end of the chapter there. And here, these seals, the Lamb is opening up these seals, and these seals contain judgments in them against the earth and those who followed the beast and his ways. And here at verse 12, we read that when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And notice the supernatural elements in this passage here. So there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became winter fruit when shaken by it. I'm sorry, the moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? As Israel wages war against these kings, the final judgment of God that awaits this world is, in a sense, foreshadowed. Here the kings of the earth are given a foretaste of that dreadful day. A day in which there is no escape. A day in which Jesus Christ will hunt down all of his enemies and destroy them. Jesus is an eternal king. And as an eternal king, he is the one who made war with these kings in Canaan's Dixie, in Canaan's South. Even then, Jesus was saving his people and judging his enemies. Christ is our conquering king. He always has been, and he always will be. So the slaughter of the Canaanites was God's judgment upon a people who knew him, and who knew that they were squatters, you can say, in his land. They were repeatedly given opportunities to repent. God's word went before Israel, before they came in to destroy the land, or the cities and the people. God's word came before them. And while the Gibeonites saw the light and submitted themselves, Adonai Zedek refused. And he organized an army to fight against the Lord. And so he marched to his own humiliation and death. And all of this happened in Joshua 10. All that happened here is in reality a really sobering reality for all of us. That all of this is a dress rehearsal, so to speak, for the last day when the Lamb opens that sixth seal. And the kings of the earth who have rejected him, who have ignored his word, and have waged war upon his people, they will once again seek to hide in caves and flee from the wrath to come. And once again, the greater Joshua, King Jesus, will place his foot upon their necks as he conquers our greatest enemy, which is death, and as he secures for us the fulfillment of all of God's promises. So without a doubt whatsoever, the divine warrior definitively answers the question for us. Which is the better appeal? Is it better to trust in the kings of the earth or the one mediator of the God of heaven and earth? And the Lord looks upon these threats against his people and laughs. You know, five kings versus the Lord. Somebody had kind of used this picture, but it's almost like a kid with a super soaker trying to, you know, conquer a U.S. Navy SEAL team or something. It's hilarious. The Lord laughs at these feeble and futile attempts to destroy his people. Psalm 2 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs as these kings wage war against his people and look to intimidate them. The only real salvation comes from the Almighty Lord of heaven and earth. And we ourselves are to trust in him and find our confidence in him. Now, as we hear these things and we recognize them, we need to see that those who do not and have not surrendered to Jesus Christ, who are not submitted to him, well, God's word here warns us that there is a day of judgment coming. we also recognize that there is certainly good news to grab hold of. That the very one who is coming again to judge has already come to die and to be judged on our behalf. Jesus came to bear the sins of his people and to die as a rebel in their place. And by that and through that, he then offers and is able to offer terms of peace and reconciliation to the world. Another verse, Romans chapter 10. You can turn there or listen. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This coming judgment of the Lord, there is nothing that this world can put before you or offer to you to save you from that. The very mountains we read about in Revelation that seem so mighty and powerful, well, these very people who hid in them are wanting them to fall upon them because of how powerful and mighty and how fierce the judgment of the Lord will be. But again, that judgment is not for those, or those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved from that. So that even the apostles can say in Acts that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This world has nothing to give you to offer you security or peace or salvation. Nothing. In the end, there is only one name, one Joshua, one Jesus, King Jesus, in whom we are to find our salvation. Now, for those of us who belong to Christ and who are members of his kingdom, we recognize that we live in a world where there are much taunts against us. There is much fierce opposition to the cause of Christ. And we ourselves, you know, a small group of people in the midst of a city, can be intimidating. And the appearances of things can make it seem as if, well, you know, we have every reason to be afraid and to not have that confidence to go out and live as Christians and to bear witness to the gospel. Now for you, we can see that we can be comforted then by the words of Psalm 20. You can turn there again or just listen. Psalm 20 at verse 6 says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." So that transitions us into our last final point, that our heavenly confidence. And one of the most remarkable things in this story that we really haven't focused on yet is the fact that Joshua spoke to the Lord. And it's interesting that verb used there, that Joshua spoke to the Lord, it's the only time that verb is used in Joshua of a inferior speaking to their superior. Usually the one speaking, or that verb is used of, is somebody who is greater and in charge speaking to somebody underneath them. But here Joshua is said to have spoken to the Lord there at verse 12. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord. And the author, as he even contemplates this and he thinks about this, he speaks of this day later on as unique and astounding, not because, you know, the sun stood still or the moon stopped, but because God listened to the voice of a man. That's in verse 14. There he says that there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. The Lord fought for Israel. And while there was no day like it before or since, the Lord would again, though, listen to the voice of a man, the voice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in the name of Christ, we then have the confidence to speak to God. We have in Christ a heavenly confidence to pray for his kingdom to come. And was this not Joshua's prayer here, as he asks for the sun to stand still and the moon to stop? Was he not praying here for God's kingdom to come? And we too then can have that confidence to pray in the midst of trials, in the midst of battle, for God's kingdom to come. This isn't our catechism sermon, but the Heidelberg provides us with helpful words here. Where when it asks, you know, what does it mean when we say your kingdom come, when we pray that? Well, the catechism says that we pray that God would rule us by your word and spirit, that more and more we submit to you, preserve and increase your church, destroy the works of the devil, every power that raises itself against you, and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until the fullness of your kingdom comes, wherein you shall be all in all. That is the heavenly confidence that God gives us as we look to live obediently before him, as we look to seek first his kingdom in all of life, and as we look to risk, in a sense, risk. We know God is with us, of course, and lay down our lives for the sake of his mission in the world. And this confidence, though, can only come with a proper view of who Jesus Christ is, who King Jesus is. And many popular notions of Jesus as kind of this soft, cloud-like hippie does nothing to comfort God's people as they live for him in an enemy-riddled world. And the popular images of Jesus, as one person has put it, is that he is not only kind and tender, he is, but also soft and prissy, as though Jesus comes to us reeking of hand cream. Such a Jesus can hardly steal the soul that is daily assaulted by the enemy. We need a Savior who is, of course, tender and kind, who will not break a bruised reed or, you know, snuff out a flickering flame. But when the world and the flesh, the devil, presses against us, as it does every day, with a ferocious hatred and bloodthirst, we need a strong refuge, a shield and defender. We need a warrior, a heavenly warrior and champion to fight for us. And as we look around us today and we see so much opposition, we see our brothers and sisters in Christ being persecuted and beheaded in foreign places. We see our own persecution in this, in the political sphere, in the economic sphere, in our own country here. As we look upon this, I think we rightly long for God to enter this world and to grab the proud, self-centered dictators, the false messiahs, and the abusers. And we want God to take, in a sense, evil by the feet, like the Hulk with the self-proclaimed savior Loki, and whip him violently to the concrete like a rag doll. A puny God. That's the only, if you've seen the movie, that's the only line that Hulk gets in the whole thing, and it rings true. Loki is a puny God in the hands of a living Hulk. And the world and all its kings are ragdolls in the hands of our heavenly champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, because of this, because of who he is, we can live wholeheartedly for him and for his mission. As Gibeon called on the name of Joshua for salvation from this coalition of southern kings, so there is one name in heaven on earth by which we are saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. And the world can array itself against you, everything in the world, every nation, every power, every weapon, but you can be assured that it is better, safer, to call on the name of Jesus Christ. So let us set our gaze to heaven, and let us see there our divine warrior who fights for us and who will usher us into eternal glory of his kingdom when he comes again to destroy all of his enemies and ours. Here we see that the Lord, Jesus Christ, has fought to save us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word gives us such a depiction of reality that we're often so blind to. Lord, we're grateful that your word gives us that confidence that we need to live as your people in this world. And so, Lord, we ask that as we've heard this, that you would impress these truths upon us, that you would equip us to live faithfully before your face, that we, Lord, would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would not be cowered in fear from this world, but that with great boldness and great courage because of our Savior, we would press on as faithful soldiers of the cross, and those who are called then to bear witness to that gospel message of salvation. Father, may you be pleased to use us for the advancement of your kingdom, and may your kingdom come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.